This is, without doubt, well, we are going back, first of all, let me say, to our study of Genesis after the 1 week break for Shavuot. And we were down in Genesis chapter 36. And I must say that this is a difficult passage to speak on. Sometimes passages are difficult because they are so deep. And sometimes, like this one, they are so difficult because the way of thinking behind it is foreign to our culture. Let me read this passage, or pieces of it, and we'll stop kind of along the way, and then I'll explain. Genesis chapter 36, verse 1. This is the sort of passage that, this is sort of like, you know, congregational leader tricks, ask somebody to volunteer to read it, and then come upon all these interesting names. Now these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. That alarm bell should be ringing, going off in your head right now. Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Kilobimah, the daughter of Anah, and the granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite. Also Bathamoth, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. Remember, that was the woman he took because he saw that Isaac was upset that he was just taking these Canaanites as wives. Verse 4, Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, and Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household, and his livestock and all his cattle, and all his goods which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to another land, away from his brother Jacob, for their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. This is a common problem in Scripture when you had people who had kept herds, especially when they got large. You had to do something because if you tried to graze all the herds together, they would tear up every single green thing on all the hills, and you'd be left with wasteland, and you wouldn't be able to graze them anymore. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Seir was kind of to the southwest part of Israel. When I looked at the territory of Edom, or Idumea as became known later on, it kind of lapped at the shores of the foothills of Jerusalem, so it was kind of down in that area around Gaza. These then are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's son, Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife, Adah, Reuel, the son of Esau's wife, Basemath. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, and Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was the concubine of Esau's son, Eliphaz, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Nahath, and Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the sons of Esau's wife, Basemath. These were the sons of Esau's wife, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the granddaughter of Zibeon. She bore to Esau, Jeush, and Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, are chief Teman, chief Omar, chief Zepho, chief Kenaz, chief Korah, chief Gatam, chief Amalek. These are the chiefs descended from Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, chief Nahath, chief Zerah, chief Shemnah, chief Mizah. These are the chiefs descended from Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Basemath. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Oholibamah, chief Jeush, chief Shalom, chief Korah. These are the chiefs descended from Esau's wife, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land. Now wait a minute, how did he get in here? Well, a lot of Esau's sons are going to marry into this family. So that's why all of a sudden you have Seir the Horite come up. The inhabitants of the land. Lotan and Shobal and Zibeon and Anah and Dishon and Azer and Dishon. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. There we go, there was a name that showed up in Esau's line. These are the sons of Shobal, Avon, and Mahanath, and Ebal, Shephel, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Ayah and Anah, he is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness when he was pasturing the donkeys of his father Zibeon. These are the children of Anah, Dishon and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah. There we go. Oholibamah is in the line of Esau, so we're seeing really not just intermarrying with random Canaanites, but rather we have really a merging of Esau's line, which is this Canaanite line, making this kind of hybrid sort of thing. Verse 26, these are the sons of Dishon, Hemdan and Eshbon and Ithran and Cheran. These are the sons of Azah, Bilhan and Zaavan and Akan. These are the sons of Dishon, Uz and Aran. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites, Chief Rotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibeon, Chief Anah, Chief Dishon, Chief Azer, Chief Dishon. These are the chiefs descended from the Horites, according to the various chiefs in the land of Zaire. And these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. So it's sort of interesting that Edom had kings first before the Israelites had kings. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and his name of his city was Dinhabah. Then Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, became king in his place. Notice it's not his son who became king. Then Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites became king in his place. Once again, not his son, it's somebody else. Then Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the field of Moab, became king in his place. The name of his city was Avith. Then Hadad died, and Shamlah of Masrekah became king in his place. Then Shamlah died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates River became king in his place. Then Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, became king in his place. Then Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar became king in his place. The name of his city was Pal, and his wife's name was Mehetabal, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. Now these are the names of the chiefs descended from Esau, according to their families, in their localities, by their names, Chief Timnah, Chief Alvah, Chief Jetheth, Chief Oholibamah, Chief Elah, Chief Pinan, Chief Kenaz, Chief Timon, Chief Mizbah, Chief Magdiel, Chief Imram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of the Edomites, according to their habitations in the land of their possession. What makes this hard to talk about is these people were presented, because that's what God did, or that's what the style of writing of Genesis did, is in order to kind of close the chapter on somebody, you generally began and ended with genealogies. So this is really closing the chapter on Esau. He will no longer appear in the narrative. He has passed out of the narrative, and so this is God's way of telling us the rest of the story, kind of the next generations. To us as Americans in the 21st century, we look at genealogies and say, eh. To some cultures in the world, this is like the meat of what's going on. Like, if you would talk to the Bugenhagens, if they might actually be through here next year. I don't know if they'll have time to come through our area, but if they come here and they talk to us, one of the things that they say in tribal work is that genealogies are essential, because genealogies are what give validity to the rest of the account. That when the tribes come across the genealogies, their response is, oh, now we know it is true, because the genealogies attest to us that this is all true. But as far as trying to make some sense of what God had in mind when he put this here, it's sort of interesting where it is placed, because it is closing the book on Esau, but in some ways, it is really starting to close the book on Jacob. We do a little bit more with Jacob in the... but really, he becomes a bit part in some of the rest of this, that really it is more about his children. So what I wanted to do this morning is I wanted to take this even further in talking about the rest of the story. It's, okay, what happened to the descendants of Esau, and where did they go, and where do they appear in Scripture again? And so for that, I wanted to take us to the book of Obadiah. Book of Obadiah. Okay. And I could say chapter 1, but that would be superfluous, because Obadiah only has one chapter. In Obadiah chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning, who do we see but Edom? We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise and let us go against her for battle. So we can immediately discern from chapter 1, verse 1, I guess verse 1 since there are no other chapters, that Esau, who started life kind of as someone who was a sort of follower of God, someone who tried to sort of please his parents while yet keeping one foot in the pagan societies of his time. And we saw that in the genealogies where he was so closely allied with the Canaanites that they were really almost a united genealogy. That things didn't get really any better as life went on. For if God is declaring, Arise and let us go against her for battle, things are not going well. In fact, this is a little bit of a change, because in Mosaic times, during the time of the Exodus, and I didn't write down a reference, I'll leave that also for an exercise for the reader, but when Moses was at the boundary of the land of Edom, and the Edomites, he went to the Edomites and said, May I cross your land? He didn't come against them in battle. God said, don't go against them with battle. You go ask. And so it's like Moses walks up to the front door. Can I come in? And the Edomites said, no, slam. So they had to go around. So in those days, God didn't have a case against the Edomites. God said, well, they tell you to go around, you go around. It's their land. They got the right. You go around. So that tells us that between the time of Moses and the time of Obadiah, something had changed, or something was about to change. And we'll hear about what that is in a little bit. Verse 2. Behold, I will make you small among the nations who are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only what they had until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. In other words, a robber came against you. They clean you out, but they leave something. God said, oh, when I clean you out, I'm going to really clean you out. I'm not going to leave anything to you. Verse 7. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Timon, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Okay, they haven't gotten to the reason yet, but I want to kind of stop there and kind of think about this for a minute. This is God talking to a very prosperous, very strong nation. We can infer some of the things that he's saying. And not only a very prosperous and strong nation, but a prosperous and strong nation who had allies. And God said, not going to help you. Not going to help you. When I'm done with you, none of it's going to help. So it's sort of, we have to kind of stop back and remember that, because we're very much in our day about strength and power and human strength and human power. Then we look around us and we think even in our country, I guess especially in our country, the attitude seems to be, well, we got military might, why do we need God? And the attitude kind of pervades all corners of our culture, this idea of let's try the human things first and we'll pepper prayer in among it to kind of sanctify it, but really it's all about what can we do for ourselves? How can we prosper in our strength, and how can we gain all this wealth and all this power, and how can we raise our kids, and how can we establish our country, and how can we protect ourselves from external enemies and wealth. That's all about us and about our power. And God to that says, he says, sorry, not going to help, lest we forget who we are speaking to. We're speaking to and about God. As far as God is concerned, human strength is nothing to worry about at all. It's sort of like having a toddler come up against you and start hitting you with his fists. It's really not a problem, right? You can take down that toddler pretty quickly and stop him from hitting you with his fists. I suppose it would be even, you can even go farther than that. With God, it's even worse than that. It's more like a fly getting angry with you, not a biting fly, but the rare kind that decides to really take you down. So this fly goes bink on your forehead, and like that's going to hurt. God just is somewhat far above human strength and human power. And human nations, that really nations don't dictate to God, God dictates to the nations. So what in the world went wrong to cause this reaction of God? Verse 10. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Okay, so the actual historical event, which was about, well, it's hard for us to say because Obadiah, we're not sure when Obadiah was written. Probably written before the exile. And when Nebuchadnezzar took down Jerusalem, the Edomites were right there. Not defending it with the Jews, but they were there with the nations all around, wondering and rejoicing over the fact that Jerusalem had fallen. Then again, in New Covenant times, the fall of Jerusalem under the Romans, the Edomites, the Idumeans, were not only rejoicing, but they took a part of it. They took a part in some of the slaughter of some of the inhabitants of Jerusalem under the Zealots. And it just was a terrible, awful thing. Verse 12. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Right? We're not Edomites, as far as I know. But yet, to us, it sort of says that when God brings judgment, because the judgment on Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar was something that was ordained by God. But that doesn't mean that the Idumeans were supposed to enjoy it or make it even worse. And for us in our day, there is that temptation when we watch somebody around us who has done manifestly evil and stupid things and they fall because of it, for us to be really happy. Sometimes even to participate in heaping the judgment upon them. So it's a very, very difficult balance to have. Particularly, I find that balance in when you're, in the corporate world, when there's somebody who is doing bad things as far as the business is concerned, you can get into the frame of mind where you gleefully shepherd them towards the point of downfall. It's sort of the sort of thing where you help hasten their downfall. And it's not about participating or covering up. Okay? I'm not saying that you should cover up for somebody or participate when they do evil things or compromise. But I'm talking about really being happy when somebody finally takes the fall, somebody finally gets fired, or somebody finally gets in trouble, and then as soon as they do, to kind of gleefully loot their possessions. Nowadays, with our economy the way it is, that's quite a struggle. People talk about all the bargains to be had in foreclosures, and you got to be really careful about that. I don't know that that's something that we would want to do. I wonder about that. That if you want to do something as far as foreclosures, if there is some way to help the people in there keep their house, and just some way to work that out, because in some ways, are you not then participating in someone else's misfortune? I don't know. I haven't resolved that completely in my own mind. But it's something that God has always spoken badly about, that he might bring judgment upon someone or a nation of people. But our job is not to participate in the judgment as executioners, unless he has specifically called us to. And there's times that he called the Israelites to say, wipe them out. But generally, in the New Covenant, God calls us instead to be there to pick up the pieces and to minister to them and to testify to them of why this is happening. Not shaking our bony fingers at them and saying, nah, that's your fault. But rather to say, look, you know, could this thing that you were doing have been the reason why all this is happening to you? Might that be a possibility? That in one hand you're cursing God and doing all this, and this is happening. Maybe the two are connected somehow, some way. Verse 14, do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. There's so many ways nowadays that the poor are taken advantage of, especially in the economic situation that we're in. Once again, there's mixed feelings there, because you watch somebody who has made manifestly poor decisions and now they're suffering for it. What of those who led them into those poor decisions? I mean, what's our responsibility? God doesn't want us to take advantage of people because we can, or because we can get away with it as far as human society is concerned. God wants us not to participate, particularly in cutting down their fugitives, cutting down the helpless. That's not right. A lot of these, by the way, a lot of our rules of warfare, kind of on another level. Well, I want to keep it on our personal level, because very few of us are in the situation where we're, you know, Edomites or soldiers or whatever. But there's an issue. A lot of our thinking as far as warfare and war crimes and what constitutes ethical behavior in warfare comes out of Scripture. And this is one of those things: when people are fleeing from the battle, that you shouldn't cut them down. You shouldn't. And that's one of the principles in Scripture. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. And truly, many of those nations that existed in that day are no more. They have been swallowed up by other nations. And it's very hard for anthropologists to even figure out where they went. Verse 17, but on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be as stubble. They will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. And those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, also possess the territory of Ephraim, the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of the host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. Then the livers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. So he's looking forward to their destruction of Esau. Nowadays, well, even in Yeshua's time, the Idumeans were still an issue. The Idumeans, in fact, were part of some of the things going on in the siege of Jerusalem under the Romans. They had a rather nasty part to play in that. Even King Herod had some Idumean roots that he traced back his lineage more to the Idumeans than to the house of David. But after the Jewish-Roman wars, we hear nothing more of the Idumeans. They have disappeared from history. They are not even scattered among all the nations. We don't have people that are cropping up might have the Jewish people cropping up in all these strange places saying, yes, I'm Jewish. The Idumeans, the Edomites, you don't have them cropping up and saying, oh, I'm actually an Edomite. Nope. As a people, they have been eradicated. They have been erased. They are not a cohesive people anymore. So God's prophecy came true. They are wiped out. They are gone. One more passage in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 24. Down in verse 15. Do not lie in wait a wicked man against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not destroy his resting place. For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity. Okay, that's the first part of this. And that's something that kind of is part of the Esau account too that I've alluded to, is that the Jewish people fell rather badly many times. One time during the captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, and another time during the dispersion, the diaspora under the Romans. But you know something? There are still Jews in the world. People identify themselves as Jews, and there's still the land of Israel in the world. And that's true of individuals, that individuals, we're sort of like the, actually this is actually becoming a faded and dated analogy, but for those who remember, we are the Energizer bunnies. You know, we are the cats with nine lives. We are the believers. That no matter what happens to us, somehow we come back. We come back again. The righteous man falls seven times and rises again. But the wicked, right, it's like a brick falls on them and they're gone, like Esau. The righteous keep coming back. They keep resting in God and finding their feet again. But however, the wicked, like Esau, they're gone. They're gone. They've been erased. They've been eradicated. Poof. No more. Verse 17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased, and turn his anger away from him. The implication on 28, turn the anger away from him and onto you. Because you shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be gloating when people fall. That's something that we need to remember and to understand. It's something that happens with our young people. It's very hard to teach young people not to do that, especially on the sports field, gloating when the enemy falls. But yet, it's a hard thing to do, but the righteous life says, okay, this was necessary. It was like the cancer had to be cut out, the surgery had to be done, but there was pain associated with that surgery, and we are there to try to help that recovery go well. Whether it is that person needing to come to terms over why that pain occurred. I'm not saying the paper over the pain. If somebody has cancer, it's not just giving them aspirin and saying it'll be better, but rather to lead them through the process of the pain onto the other side. You know, somebody at work comes to you and says that a marriage is coming apart, your wife has left them, what do I do? You know, you're not there to make them feel better about that, but rather to say, well, okay, why do you think this happened? What can you do to win your wife back? What sort of changes do you have to make in your life? You know, gently, what sort of changes do you have to make in your life so this does not happen? If they don't know the Lord, speak to them about the Lord and about how marriages very rarely succeed without the Lord being present. You know, there's all sorts of things that you can do as opposed to saying, well, the way you're living, you deserve it. Right, that's the gloating, or to go home and say, you know, or say to other people around the water cooler, or say to somebody at home, well, I knew so-and-so's marriage was going to break up. I was just waiting for the day. The way he was treating her, I knew it was coming. I knew it was coming. That's, although it's tempting, that's not the godly way to respond to it. It's rather, oh, how terrible it is that this marriage has broken up. What can I do? Is there anything I can do to help them out? As opposed to, hee-hee, isn't that great? Yeah, you see it other places. Somebody, a neighbor across the street, this is not our neighbors, but you know, you have a pretend you have a neighbor across the street that's living high on the hog, and you're thinking, well, how in the world are they going to afford all that? And you come by and one day, and there's all this stuff's piled out in the front lawn, and there's a sheriff there, and a foreclosure notice posted on the window, and the door is locked. And the temptation is saying, hey, you know, look at that. I knew he was coming to it. Look at the way he was living. He deserved all that. And that's not the way it is. It's rather to come across to your neighbor and say, do you need a place to store your stuff? You know, can I put it in my basement? Is there, you know, anything I could do to help you? That's the godly way of doing it. I mean, you know, the worst thing, to be totally like Eden, would be to take some of his stuff. I mean, that would be just the utter, low-down, no-count way of handling it. Ooh, I knew I need a new TV. No. It's like, how can I minister to this person in the midst of this calamity, not to make them feel better about their sin, but rather to help them understand the principles of God that brought them into this situation, and to understand the principles of God with a gentle voice that will get them out of this situation as much as possible. That's the godly response to these conflict, to these sort of situations, and not rather the sort of, you know, the situation of the day, the dog eat dog, sorry, cliche, I had to throw that cliche in there, the sort of thing that you get at work where it's like, you know, we shoot our wounded in the workplace, and sometimes even in churches and congregations, you shoot your wounded. It's like, wow, you can't keep up, you're dead, as opposed to trying to minister to them and get them back to health. Don't be like Edom. Don't be like the Edomites. Don't have that mindset or that attitude of living so much in the world and in the thinking of the world that it's all about your own opportunity and your own advancement, and it's not about helping other people, but rather to react to things in a godly way. The New Covenant says that God causes His sunshine on the evil and the rain to fall on the evil and the just. So we also ought to be available to minister to both the evil and the just in order to glorify God and get them through it. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You for sharing with us in Your Scripture not only people who did the right thing, but also people who did the very bad things, and the final end of the story and how it all worked out. Work in our lives that we might have perspective when we are faced with the temptation to do things like the godless people around us, that we might instead understand Your principles, but more importantly, that we might be the people that You've called us to be, that Your Spirit may shine forth through us, that the things You have done in our character might be truly an inspiration to those around us, that they might have hope, that they might have understanding of how to live a life that's not one of constant disaster, but rather living a life of purpose and living a life that's focused on You, and that we too might also live our lives always in every moment to glorify our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.